Hello, and thanks for tuning in again today as we look at God's Word together. I'd ask you to take your Bible with me, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 4 together here today. I grew up with a guy in my school who thought that he was God's gift to basketball. He spent all of his time practicing fancy moves and fancy shots, and he even actually went out and spent hundreds of dollars on a pair of shoes called Kobe's. These shoes, we all referred to them on our basketball team. We all called them his moon shoes. He thought he was really special. But do you know where he sat every single game? He sat at the very end of the bench. I think he played a few minutes the entire season. He wasn't nearly as good as he thought he was. And the same is often true, I think, in the spiritual world. People think that they are spiritual when in fact they're not. And this was certainly the case for the Corinthians. They thought that they were really something. And perhaps like them, you may think that you've reached a much higher level of spirituality than you actually have. That's certainly possible. How spiritual would you consider yourself to be? To be truly spiritual, there are certain elements that really do need to be present in your life. And so I think what God wants is he wants you to look at this text, the one that we're going to consider together today, and examine your life for true marks of spirituality. I do just want to warn you, however, that this text is direct. It's uncomfortable. It's in some ways, it's biting and sarcastic. It's probably one of Paul's most biting, direct texts in all of the New Testament. And so as much as possible, as we walk through this text, I actually want my tone in presenting it to reflect that, to reflect the tone of the text. Paul really is going straight for the jugular with these people. And he wants certain people, as he writes this letter, in this part of the letter, he wants certain people to feel very uncomfortable. And I say that up front to encourage you, actually, as we would look at this text together, to lay down your arms, to lay down your defenses, and just say, God, if there's something here you want me to get, please show it to me, and in humility, I want to receive it. So why don't we just read this text, and you can kind of catch the tone and flavor of what Paul is saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read from verse 6 down to 13. Paul writes and says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul's going to highlight here in this text a couple deficiencies in the life of the Corinthians, major deficiencies. And perhaps these deficiencies are in your life. I'm not sure. I'm going to speak to you today as if they were, because I think that's the tone and flavor of this text. So a couple deficiencies that we want to look at. First of all, some of you lack humility. Pride or arrogance comes up at both the end of verse 6 and also the end of verse 7. But before Paul parks on that theme, he actually says there at the beginning of verse 6, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that he applied the imagery that we looked at last week of servants. Remember, that word was used in ancient times of an under rower in the belly of a warship rowing. Paul applied the imagery of servants and stewards back in chapter 4, verse 1, as well as the imagery of farmers and builders back in chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. He applied all those images to himself and to Apollos to help the Corinthians view ministers properly. And he did this, he says in this verse, because they took pride in their ministers. And likewise, some of you lack humility and you take pride in your minister. You take pride in who you follow and listen to and read, whoever that person may be or those people may be. And for some of you, it's almost like you align yourself with a man and you cherish a man more than God himself. And you would say, oh, no, I don't. But maybe you actually do. God wants you to learn from these images. He wants you to learn to stay within the bounds of Scripture. That's what Paul's saying in verse 6. He says, I applied these images to myself and Apollos. He says that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Not to make more of a man than you should and thereby detract, lower the glory of Jesus, as it were. Paul has been intermittently quoting from Scripture in the first four chapters of this book and applying Scripture to this situation. And he's saying, you need a scriptural view of ministers in line with the Scriptures I've already brought up. And God wants you not just to learn to stay within the bounds of Scripture, but as you do that, learn to limit your estimations of God's instruments. Verse 6 warns of going beyond what is written. As you think about ministers, that you could go beyond, you could elevate them beyond what Scripture says. God's word ought to keep you from too high a view of a minister, of a man, of a writer, of a theologian, of a teacher, of a speaker. So that as verse 6 ends, none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Pride in men divides the church. The Corinthians, this is my guy, that's your guy. Next thing you know, the church is fractured. I'm not too much of an artist. In fact, I'm not even really that interested in art. But just for kicks, I thought that I would hop on Amazon and just see what a pack of artist paintbrushes costs. And so I searched like 10 packs of assorted paintbrushes. And I searched on Amazon. You can search from high to low, from the highest price to the lowest price. Or you can do the opposite of that and search from the lowest to the highest, highest, lowest, back and forth. So do you know what I found? I found that you could buy a 10-piece set of assorted paintbrushes for as low as $2.50. Or you could pay 100 times that to get a set of high-end ergonomic professional brushes for $250. Now, I know basically nothing about painting, but I'm pretty sure that a professional artist could paint a masterpiece with those cheap brushes. And God is trying to say something to the Corinthians. It's almost like he's saying, wake up! Don't you get it? It's not about the instrument. It's not about the brush. It's about the hand that holds it. This is about Jesus, Paul is saying. He must be preeminent in the church and in your mind, not a man. And as soon as you elevate a man, you bring down Jesus. And some of you lack humility. You take pride in a man. You take pride in your minister, who you read, who you listen to. And some of you, on top of that, perhaps in addition to that or even separate from that, you take pride in your gifts. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why did you boast as if you didn't receive it? What's the deal? Paul's saying. the four there at the beginning of verse 7 explains the reasons why those who are puffed up in verse 6 are out of place. And those reasons actually come to us in the form of three questions. And these questions are intended to humble the Corinthians. The questions are basically this: who, what, and why? That's Paul's line of questioning. As we look at verse 7, you need to think about yourself. You need to think about your own spiritual gifts, and you need to think about your attitude about the gifts that you have. And the first question demands actually that you consider who gave you your gifts. Paul asks, for who sees anything different in you? And the translation, and most translations here are actually translating it in such a way that's a bit interpretive. But literally, the underlying text says something like this: who makes you to differ? And then we're left with that very simple phrase to actually kind of interpret Paul's tone, which is what the translations are doing. Paul could be saying something like this. He could be saying, who makes you to differ? What makes you think you're so special? Who do you think you are? Well, who makes you superior? That could be his tone, sort of tongue-in-cheek there. Or he could be speaking quite literally and asking, who is it that makes you differ? You are superior in your giftedness. Who made you that way? Personally, I'm inclined to think that the literal tone is probably the right one here, namely because I think back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said there, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Paul's saying basically when it comes to spiritual gifts, you kind of are superior. God has richly endowed you. And I think he's literally asking the Corinthians here, who is it that makes you different or more endowed than others? And the answer to that question is God. Consider who gave you your gifts. God did that. And his second question is, consider what you have that wasn't given. Paul asks there in our verse, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer to that question is very simply, you have nothing that you did not receive. Your gifts are neither deserved nor earned. And to assume otherwise is both wrong and ungrateful. God's grace in your life, God's gifting of you, should lead to gratitude, not pride and presumption. And some of you, by the grace of God, have more gifting in your fingertips than most people do. And some of you, by the grace of God, have more speech gifting in your tongue than average. You can speak, you can communicate, you can preach, you can teach, you can counsel. And some of you have more intellectual gifting in your mind than most. Your mind just turns, it's sharp, it's fast, you're maybe highly educated. And some of you have more financial gifting in your pocket, so to speak, than most. God has blessed you with a job where you make good money. You're a person of means. Who gave you your gifts? What do you have that you did not receive? Absolutely nothing. So next, with this third question, it basically demands that you consider why it is that you boast. Paul asks, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And he doesn't state the answer, but it seems to be pretty obvious based on the verses that we're looking at. Why would you boast? The answer is your pride. How disgustingly presumptuous and ungrateful. Are you boasting in God's gracious gifts? Oh, no, I'm not doing that. Nobody's ever heard me say anything about my gifts. I've never bragged about myself. Well, maybe you haven't boasted in your gifts verbally, but are you proud in your heart? And do you actually think less of other people? If so, that's a problem. Some of you lack humility. You take pride in your minister and/or you take pride in your gifts. And that divisive pride must be replaced by humility. In both of those circumstances, man gets the glory. Man gets brought up when Christ should be the one who's brought up, not brought down. And so there is our first deficiency from this text. Some of you lack humility. But there's a second deficiency. Some of you also lack perspective. Well, that doesn't sound that bad. Well, just wait till you hear what Paul has to say. With biting irony and even sarcasm, Paul now turns to deal with the Corinthians' wrong perspectives or attitudes about themselves and the Christian life. And he is lovingly, maybe we could say, ripping into them. They have a personal sense of superiority. And sometimes when this is the case in a person's life, it won't work to just simply come and say that to them. They have to really be told. They have to really be brought down a notch. And it's like the Corinthians think that their lives, their spiritual lives, demonstrate some sort of spiritual attainment. They have such a superiority complex that they actually think that they can judge or assess their equally gospel-centered ministers. It's not like they're discerning between a heretic and someone who's preaching the gospel. They have equally gospel-centered ministers, and they're saying, well, I like this guy more. This guy's ministry is more effective and this and that. And this guy's a better speaker, and he's got better rhetorical skills. Well, I mean, this is where the Corinthians are living. And Paul is going to shame them, bring them down a notch. Shame them and their sense of superiority. But he's not just shaming them to shame them. What he's doing is actually quite purposeful. And I just want to draw your attention briefly to verse 14 so that you see that. In verse 14, after he's going to basically bring them down a notch, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, because that's actually what's happening. The way Paul talks to them, basically the only response and feeling is to be ashamed. But Paul's saying, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He takes the imagery here of a father. I'm trying to speak to you as a father because I love you and I want to correct a major problem in your life. The ultimate goal is not shame, but to help them as a father. Some of you lack perspective. And like the Corinthians, you think that you have arrived. Look at verse 8. And again, you notice the exclamation points at the end of each one of these sentences here. He's speaking sarcastically in a biting sort of way. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings, or you've already begun to reign. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Do you sense the sarcasm in Paul's tone there? And what this verse is doing is giving us a glimpse of the Corinthians' estimation of themselves. And Paul is actually verbalizing that so they can hear it ringing in their ears. He's verbalizing their own self-assessment. They think they've arrived. And their estimation, according to this verse, they view themselves as filled, as rich, and as reigning. That's interesting. I think as we look at that verse, it forces us to grapple with, in what sense do they view themselves as filled, rich, and reigning? Literally? Are they literally saying our bellies are full, they're satiated, and we're literally rich, we're wealthy, and we're reigning as kings? It doesn't seem like literal's what's going on here, especially as we get further into 1 Corinthians and understand better the situation of these people. Are they saying that we're filled, rich, and reigning intellectually? Perhaps to some degree. But it would seem really that what's going on here is Paul is saying that's how you view yourself spiritually, as filled, rich, and reigning. Their sense of arrival relates primarily to their spiritual knowledge and to their giftedness. They are satiated, they are satisfied with their gifts because they are filled with knowledge and and richly endowed spiritually. The Corinthians, one writer says, the Corinthians' basic blunder is that they already see themselves as morally and spiritually perfected. Another writer says, God's gracious gifts do not provide evidence that authenticates Christian maturity. Basically, just because you have a bunch of spiritual gifts doesn't mean you're mature. He goes on to say, the Corinthians have not yet arrived and must cease their arrogance. They think they've arrived spiritually. Do you? Because if you do, you're wrong. Do you find yourself looking down on other Christians? You see yourself as having arrived, and yet there's all these people who haven't made it with you. Some of you lack perspective. You think you've arrived. And on top of thinking that you've arrived, some of you despise the way of the cross. In verses 9 to 13, Paul describes his life by way of contrast with the Corinthians' lives. And when he says, here's what your life is like and here's what my life is like, again, the point is something is wrong. Why do our lives look so drastically different? However, he doesn't seem to be saying to them, actually, as you look at my life, your life should look just like it. He's not saying that. Rather, he appears to be confronting their attitude and their spirit about the Christian life. What's he saying to them? And what's probably the case with some of you? Well, you think being a spectacle isn't for Christians. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. What is Paul referring to there in verse 9 when he says in particular there that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all? All. What does that last of all phrase refer to? Well, as the Corinthians would have read verse 9, it would have no doubt drawn their minds to a triumphant Roman military procession. If the Roman army went out and experienced a massive victory on the battlefield, I mean, they just crushed their opponents, they would then, on their return home, march through the streets back into Rome. And leading that celebration at the front of the procession would be the most high-ranking people. The front of the procession would begin with the officers, and then there would be lesser officers, lower-ranking officers, followed by Roman legions. And then last of all, that phrase that we find in our text here, would come the prisoners of war. And as they came, they would come in descending order of importance. Well, those at the very end of the procession, all the way at the back of the line, the least of the least, those people at the very end of the procession would then be brought into the Colosseum and basically thrown either to gladiators or lions. And large crowds of spectators would watch that for entertainment. It was like a theatrical performance that all these people are imbibing. Now, with that picture in mind, because I think that's the picture in the mind of the Corinthians, let's read verse 9 and see again what Paul is saying. He says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. We're at the very end of the procession, the nobodies of nobodies. And he says, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. One of those words there, the word spectacle, is where we get our word theater from. We become a theater to the world. The world is watching us as a spectacle of entertainment. Isn't that a disturbing illustration that Paul has just given of his life and the lives of the other apostles? And Paul explains, actually, it's, I think, quite important that we note this here. He explains in verse 9 that God is the one who has done this. Right at the beginning of the verse. For I think that God has exhibited us this way. This is God's doing. Paul uses this illustration to contrast his life and the lives of the other apostles with the lives of the Corinthians. Here's our life. Now let's look at yours. Something is wrong. And he goes on to explain that you think ostracism isn't for Christians. Look at verse 10. He says there, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. A lot could be said about the words that Paul just used there in verse 10, because frankly, most of those words that he used back in chapter 1 with great amounts of significance. He used them in the early chapters of the book. But I think what's important that we catch for the time being is that all three of his contrasts have to do with society's estimation of Paul versus society's estimation of the Corinthians. Paul was basically ostracized and a nobody, and so were the other apostles. They were viewed as weak and insignificant and foolish and all the rest. And meanwhile, while the apostles are ostracized and thought so little of by society, it's as if the Corinthians were embraced in society as somebodies and as significant. Society looked at them and said, they're strong, they're wise, they're honorable. Paul's saying, here's our life, here's yours. What is wrong with this picture? And further, you think suffering isn't for Christians. Look at verses 11 to 12 and just notice how Paul describes his life and the life of the other apostles. He says there, to the present hour, right up to this very moment, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Paul is listing the hardships and struggles that accompanied his life as an apostle. The apostles experienced these humble conditions as a direct result of their philosophy of ministry. Again, what a contrast to the Corinthians, especially in relation to how he describes them, the irony that he uses there back up in verse 8. You're like kings reigning in society. And again, he's probably not speaking literally there, but about them spiritually. But again, what a huge, something's drastically different between Paul and the Corinthians. And then verse 13, he explains to them, and I think this may be true of some of you as well, you think that shame isn't for Christians. Look at verse 13, kind of partway through there. He says, kind of as this great summary of their life, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What a drastic way to describe how Paul and the apostles were viewed in society. Scum and refuse, there's similar words there. The apostles were viewed much like the dirt that you would sweep up off your floor, or the scum that you would wipe off or scrub off of your shower. In our shower, we have a hair catcher that's attached to the cover of the drain. And it's basically a little chain, much like a chain that you would find on your ceiling fan, the pull chain there. It's basically a chain just like that, and it's attached to the cover of the drain. And every few months, I take a screwdriver, I pop the drain cover off, and I pull up that chain. It's disgusting. It's absolutely disgusting. And it, attached to that chain is like this, it looks like a dead animal, really. But attached to that chain is a foul smelling, make you gag ball of hair and sludge and who knows what else. It's scum. And that's what Paul is saying he and the other apostles are like to the world. We're like the sweepings of off the floor. We're like scum that people look at and go, that's disgusting. Let's throw that out. All right. Let's get back down to business. What is Paul trying to say? Because I don't know about you. I read this text and I see how Paul's contrasting his life with the Corinthians, and I feel like my life looks a lot more like the Corinthians than probably the Apostle Paul's. And I start feeling a bit uncomfortable right now that I live in a nice house. I mean, the office behind me that you see, like I think it's nice. Like I love our house. It's nice. We have two vehicles that we drive around. I have never in all of my life that I recall missed a meal. And I don't have anyone beating me with rods or persecuting me for my faith. And so I'm asking, am I doing something wrong? And I think you should be asking that question too. Is Paul saying that you should sell all of your possessions right now? Is he saying that you should intentionally go hungry from time to time? Is he saying that if someone offers you your favorite meal, you should turn it down? Oh, sorry, I'm a Christian. I should suffer more than that. I can't eat this. Is that what Paul's saying? I don't think so. Is Paul saying, here's my life, your life should replicate all of these hardships? No, that doesn't seem to be what Paul's actually after. Paul is driving at their attitude, and he's driving at their viewpoint of Christian living. It would actually seem that the Corinthians placed a very high premium on all the things that Paul and the apostles lacked. Probably all the way from their material possessions to acceptance in the community and status and so on and so forth. How they were viewed by their society was really important to them. In fact, it's almost like the Corinthians believed something like this: if you play all of your cards right as a Christian, you can have all those things. If you live your Christian life a certain way, you can have everything you want. And society will still view you as wise, as strong, and as honorable. That's what's going on back there in verse 10. Paul's saying, everyone looks at us and says we're foolish, and they look at you and they say you're wise. Everyone looks at us and says we're weak, and they look at you and they say they're strong. They look at us and say those people are dishonorable, and they look at you and say you're honorable. And taking it one step further, they seem to think that these things are the confirmations that you are spiritual and you are right. The lives of the apostles show that you can do everything right and you can be poor and despised. And that's actually been the case throughout most of church history for the people of God. We are living in a unique bubble, and what we have is not normative. Do you have certain assumptions about Christian living that if you do things right, it will lead to all the blessing? That's not what Jesus said. He said, living for Jesus may cost you. Take up your cross and follow me. Do you think that being a spectacle, that ostracism and suffering and shame aren't for Christians? And to go a little deeper, what is it that you would do to avoid those things? God had called the Corinthians, we saw back in chapter 1, to live as saints or holy ones in a culture of sin. God called them to live consecrated lives for him, and yet they longed for the approval of their culture. They longed for the culture to say, you are strong, you are wise, you are honorable. You can't have both. You can't have one foot in the world and on the other hand be taking up your cross and following Jesus. You either take up your cross with Jesus at the back of the procession, or you join society in the front. But in most circumstances, you can't do both. And so are you at the back of the procession, or are you at the front? Some of you lack perspective. You think you've arrived and you despise the way of the cross. And God says to you, it's time to grow up. How far are you willing to go? What are you willing to do to be perceived as wise and as strong and as honorable in the eyes of the world? What compromises are you willing to make? What are you willing to do to maintain that status? At work, at school, in your home, with your relatives. Yes, I want to be a Christian, but I think I can do that in such a way that I maintain all this status in society. Maybe you can't. Maybe that's not possible. And maybe the more you side with Jesus, the more you look like Jesus, the more strange to the world you're going to become. And that seems to be what Paul is driving at in this text. He's saying, you have not come out of your culture. You look just like it. Yes, you've got the Christian label. But somehow you're maintaining all the approval of the world. I think another thing that this text reminds us is that the health and wealth gospel is garbage. The whole have your best life now, you follow Jesus, and all these blessings will come into your life. Paul says, that may not be true. Yeah, you may live in a very unique time in church history where actually a lot of the world still looks on Christianity and is favorable towards that, but that has not been the case historically. And more than likely, what's going to happen if you follow Jesus, there's going to be a price to pay. God wants you to examine your life for true marks of spiritual maturity. And hopefully each of us will pursue Jesus this week and we'll look more like his son. To the glory of God. God bless and have a wonderful day.